If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 55. Using the imagery of an invitation to a banquet, the Lord exhorted his people to receive the blessings he offered. The Lord desired to make an eternal covenant with a nation which would parallel his covenant with David. Like David, Israel would be living testimony of God's greatness and would rule over nations. If the nation actively sought the Lord and turned from their wicked ways, he would compassionately forgive their sins. They could depend on this merciful response, for God's word of promise, unlike sinful human plans, is always realized. Just as rain does not reverse its course, but falls to the ground and makes the farmer's crops fruitful, so God does not take back his word of promise, but rather bring it to fulfillment. The Lord would shower repentant Israel with abundant of blessings, which would be an eternal sign of their renewed relationship. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 55. This is God's word. Come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, in a nation that you do not know, you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. An apostle, one who is sent with a commission, was an envoy, ambassador, or messenger who was chosen and trained by Jesus Christ as his special emissary for proclaiming his truth during the formative years of the church. Following the customs of his times, the Apostle Paul begins his letter by stating his name. He then establishes his authority as an apostle, first on the basis of his right to the title apostle, second on the basis of the manner in which he was chosen for that office, and third on the basis of his relationship to fellow believers. One way to deny the truthfulness of a message is to deny the authority of the one who gives it. The Galatian church had received the true gospel of grace from the Apostle Paul and had believed it until some false teachers came in after he was gone. They not only attacked the validity of the message, but also that of the messenger. Paul was so concerned by his development that he twice pronounced a curse, anathema, on any being, including an angel, distorting the gospel among his readers. Apparently, the Judaizers had convinced some of the Galatian church members that Paul was a self-appointed apostle with no divine commission. In contrast to the Judaizers, they received their religious instruction from rabbinic tradition. Most Jews did not study the actual scriptures. Instead, they used human interpretations of scripture as their religious authority and guide. Many other traditions not only were not taught in scripture, but also contradicted it. Mark 7:13. So at the outset of the letter, the Apostle Paul dispensed with the usual personal greetings and immediately began to establish the genuineness of his apostolic authority, which he later expands on in detail in Galatians 1:11 through 2:21. In this brief salutation, Paul summarizes his authority, his right to speak, his message, the truth he speaks, and his motive, his reason for speaking. We'll begin reading Galatians chapter 1 at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. As the Scottish poet Robert Burns wrote, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. I had this wonderful plan, this wonderful schedule to preach through the five solas in a mere 6 weeks, pausing only for Thanksgiving. The Lord had other plans. Now we're going to have the benefit of the five solas in 8 weeks, Lord willing. Now, we don't want to presume upon the Lord's schedule again, but again, I would stress how blessed I am to have had fellow elders who on such short notice shared the burden. Five solas. I don't think I took the time when we began this study to kind of point out exactly why the solas are there. Why we say sola? Why don't we just say alones? Of course, it is an old issue. Sola is a word that if you in fact, Brother Mike and I were up in, we were up in Chicopee, Massachusetts. So I think we went to Yale, and we went to this really fancy library where they've got, you know, Gutenberg Bibles laying all over the place and stuff, and just thousands of extremely valuable manuscripts. And we saw Jonathan Edwards, the actual manuscript we preached from, which is about that big, of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And with the Gutenberg Bibles, they have Shakespeare manuscripts laid out there. I mean, and I think they're the ones he did, you know, that sort of thing. It's a very well-endowed library. And apparently, I didn't see this because I wasn't looking for it. In fact, I barely looked at the Shakespeare manuscript. I just remember it being there. Is that when Shakespeare wanted to note that there's only one person on the stage and only one person speaking, he would handwrite sola, all alone. So I don't know if Hamlet was alone or not. Certainly sounds like he was, but I suspect that would be one of those solas. The solas are important because salvation is of the Lord. Every single part of our salvation is of the Lord. On the back of your bulletin, the five solas are laid out here, the alones of the Reformation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. Now we have looked at sola gratia, the fact salvation is by grace alone. It had to be by grace alone because before we're saved, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't do anything. And we've looked at the fact that it's through faith alone. And again, Ephesians 2 tells us it's not of works. If it was of any work, if you could do any works whatsoever to earn it, you would have something to boast about. You would think just from a passage like Ephesians 2, that would be settled. So why is it 500 years after Martin Luther, let's say, rediscovered, republished, really began to propagate once again in a major way those two solas, why do people still think the work of Christ wasn't entirely sufficient? Most specifically, why do people still think there's something the church has a part in that adds to it? Now, I'm all for church. I'm glad we have a church. I'm glad you're here in this church. I think the church is really, really important. I think the church is the one institution Jesus Christ loved so much he gave his life for. And I think the church is the body of Christ made up of redeemed individuals, all due to the work of Jesus Christ. But why do people get the idea that the church has something to do with getting you saved that has to be added to what Jesus Christ did? That's faulty teaching. We just absorb it in a Christian culture like ours, I'm afraid. Now, I'm the product of a youth raised in a very large Southern Baptist church with all the graded choirs and all the cradle rolls and all that stuff. And so a lot of Bible memorization and lovely, sincere people that did everything they could possibly do to keep me from going astray. And they did everything you could possibly do to keep me going astray, but they couldn't affect my heart. And as soon as I could get away and go astray, I went as far and as fast as I possibly could. And then as the Lord periodically checked my path, in retrospect, it's very obvious he did. I came late in life to salvation, being a Marine, and deciding now that I really need to get this straight, I needed to get it gun barrel straight, because you can always loosen up. which led me into a very legalistic, fundamentalist form of Baptist theology, with everything that entails, and that's certainly beside. But I'm saying that to point out that I've experienced some really good things and some really strange things in nominal Christianity. Some of it has been very good for me. Some of it was very hard lessons that I needed to learn. But this is not uncommon. In fact, I'm going to take a few moments here, and I'm going to hit a lot of different denominations or religious groups that would all call themselves Christians. I am not bashing them, because I think they sincerely believe what they believe, but I think a lot of things are really off. For instance, when Martin Luther posted those 95 theses and kind of kicked off the Reformation in 1517, you know, he set a fire that swept across Europe. I think he intended to really reform the church, but very quickly he came to the conclusion the church didn't want to be reformed, and certainly it wasn't going to be reformed along the lines that he wanted it to be. And it wasn't long before the Council of Trent began to meet. Now, if you've never heard of the Council of Trent, it's no big deal. The Pope ordered a council to meet and straighten out all this sola stuff. And so for 18 years, 25 sessions of 30 or 40 bishops got together. If you were here in the previous hour for the Council of Nicaea and Constantine, you got a lot of background about how these things work. Now, they spent 18 years at this, and they came out with a contrary position to every single one of the solas of the Reformation. And so to this day, Roman Catholic, official Roman Catholic doctrine is that when a baby is baptized, that baby is infused with grace. And that somehow eradicates the original sin that he's born with. That regenerates him, that incorporates him into the church. Then, of course, from time to time, as he grows up, he's going to exercise his own will, his own volition. But because he's got that special little infusion of grace here, it will influence him to cooperate with God in living the kind of life that merits salvation and eternal life. Of course, as he goes along in his life, he'll commit little sins and likely commit some mortal sins. Now, a mortal sin is one that destroys that grace. And if that grace is destroyed, then you're going to have to get involved in other things like sacraments of repentance. And you're going to have to go to confession. And you're going to have to confess to an earthly priest. And he's going to have to give you some form of absolution. And then you're going to have to do some kind of penance. But you can get back on track again and again and again and again. The church is intimately involved in that. You really do need to go to Mass. Now, I know nominal Catholics that occasionally still go to Mass, and they probably go out of guilt, but they go to Mass. The Mass is intended, it's actually required, to be continually transmitting more and more grace to you as you go through this process. This morning, because I had a little extra time on my hands, I looked up how much it would cost to buy a Mass card. Now, I never heard of a Mass card, but I'm sure I've seen them because I've been around Catholics a lot. A Mass card is something you could buy to procure a Mass for someone who has died. You purchase one of these, and you'll define there are people who will now pray perpetually, groups that will pray perpetually for their souls. And I presume it has a lot to do with the purgatory issue and other issues like that. Well, I actually found that you can go online right now to the Society of the Little Flower, which is a group of Carmelite nuns, and for a suggested donation of $25, you could get enrolled in this. And you don't have to worry about offering your prayer for these people because they're going to do it for you. Now, it sounds like I'm being a little mocking here. I'm not being mocking. They're very, very sincere about it, and people are devoting their lives to this. We know Roman Catholics pray to the saints. They're praying to the saints because they think the saints have more influence than they do. They kind of know themselves, and saints are super saints. They pray especially to Mary. It has a lot to do with what the Roman Catholic Church calls the great treasury of merit, by which it can dispense the extra merit that these super saints have acquired and deposited for them. Possibly most of you know the name John Paul II. I think John Paul II is one of the great men of the 20th century. I think between John Paul II and Maggie Thatcher, the Prime Minister of England, and Ronald Reagan, the President of the United States, they won the Cold War. I think those three individuals are absolutely instrumental in it. I think he was a pretty good pope. He was the first non-Italian pope in 400 years when he was elected in 1978. He was such a successful pope and such a threat to the Soviet Union that in 1981, they hired a Turkish assassin named Agba Aksa, and he shot him twice in Rome. The pope obviously survived. When he was shot twice, and when he wasn't sure whether or not he was going to survive, he did exactly the same thing Martin Luther did when he was caught in that thunderstorm in 1513. Martin Luther said, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." What the Pope did is he asked Mary, the mother of Jesus, to save him, and said if she would, in response, he would devote himself to the Marian cult for the rest of his life and push that in Catholic doctrine as though it needed it. He died in 2005, aged 84, of Parkinson's disease. 9 years later, he was declared to be a saint, along with his predecessor, John the 23rd. You become a saint because a couple of miracles happened and they're attributed to you because that shows you've still got this extra merit going for you. In his case, a French nun prayed to him and was cured of Parkinson's. A 50-year-old woman was cured of a brain aneurysm because she was staring at a photo of him. Based upon those two miracles, the Roman Catholics declared him to be a saint, and that's settled. Most of us would say, you know, a lot of that sounds a little fishy. All right. Believe me, a lot of the things we do sound a little fishy on the other side. Let me point this out. Rome absolutely affirms the necessity of your Bible, of grace, of faith, of Christ, and the fact that it's all for the glory of God. Everything, those areas, they absolutely affirm. What they refuse to acknowledge is the solus. What they refuse to acknowledge is that Christ is the only one on the stage, that these things are the only thing, that it's all dependent upon God. You see, all of these things are necessary to supplement what God has done, what Christ has done. You say, well, that's really, really interesting, but point of fact, we're not Roman Catholics. We are Protestants. Even better, we are evangelical Protestants. So being evangelical Protestants, what's any of that got to do with us? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying the issue, today's conventional wisdom is this. The most liberal churches in America, and there's a lot of competition here, are the United Church of Christ, and the Episcopal Church. The most conservative churches in America are the Disciples of Christ and the Baptist. The amazing thing about all four of those groups, and that's a wide swath, let me assure you, is that the official theological position of those churches is almost identical. They say they believe exactly the same thing. And that's a real problem. What is the actual state of theology in America? Well, Ligonier is very helpful here. Ligonier, every 2 years, commissions a major study of theology in America. Here's some things that will perhaps surprise you. 52% of Americans believe Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. That's probably more than you thought Americans would. But do you realize 30% of evangelical Christians don't think he was God either? Now, if you don't think Jesus is God, I really question whether you're an evangelical Christian. To go full Calvinist on you here, 26% of Americans, it's more than I thought it would be, actually think God chose the people he's going to save before he created the world. I agree with them, by the way. But, and about 38% of evangelicals do. There are more of us than you think. Do you realize that almost half, 48% of Americans, don't believe the Bible is literally true? You know, more than that among evangelicals, 54% don't believe it's literally true. Wait a minute, we're the people of the Bible. But no, 54% of Americans, evangelicals, don't believe the Bible is literally true. Now, just to stick with the evangelicals, this is going somewhere here. 46% of the evangelicals think people are basically good by nature. I mean, they might need a little fine-tuning around the edges, a little help along the road, but they're basically good. 84% of evangelicals believe that faith is nice, but you really need to add works to it to make sure you're righteous enough. Now, is that evangelical doctrine or is that Catholic doctrine? And the answer is yes. All right. How about this? 42% of evangelicals believe God accepts the worship of all religions. All religions. So we shouldn't be surprised that 22% of evangelicals, for instance, believe that gender identity is a choice. Why would that even be controversial to them? Just a couple more points here. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. It's the largest Lutheran denomination. It's rapidly losing members because of the direction it's going in. But one of their leading theologians points out that all that's left within our denomination of the Reformation heritage is the aroma from an empty body. Just an empty bottle. We know it was there. We recite the creed. We kind of remember the warm fuzzies when everybody believed it. But now, well, we're Lutherans. It's okay. Brethren, a church that can't take the scriptures seriously is no longer a church. Certainly no longer a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And when I stand here and say, I'm saying something that's been said by a long line of religious leaders, far better than I am. I mean, Luther and Calvin were right there with that. But so would Athanasius, we heard about in the previous hour, or Augustine. In the summer of 2013, the Gettys, and you'll recognize their music, if you don't necessarily recognize the hymn I'm referring to here, published a hymn called In Christ Alone. Very soaring chorus. Many, many churches sang it. We were off with Dr. Renahan here a couple of weeks ago. They sung it up in Van Loomis' church. It's a wonderful hymn. When the Presbyterian Church of the United States, which is the big denomination, the big liberal denomination, reissued a new hymn book, a hymnal, they wanted to put that hymn in their hymnal because it was so popular. They had a problem, however. The problem was this. One of the lines in that hymn is, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Anybody see a problem with that? Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, we really don't like the way that's said. What if we change the words to say, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, those are both true. The love of God was magnified as Christ died. His love for his people and the sacrifice he was willing to make. But what was wrong with the original word? What was wrong with the fact that the wrath of God was satisfied? What's wrong with it is they don't like to think of a God who is wrathful against sin and sinners. The Gettys said no. And so the song is not in their hymnal. See, Now, all those are examples of the fact that they don't actually believe in the sola. Christ is not the only one on the stage. The Bible is not the only source. For the Roman Catholics, it's the Scriptures and Holy Tradition. Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition, church tradition. But for Protestants, it seems to be Scripture and kind of what do we feel right now. And if you look at our culture, we're beginning to feel in some real strange directions. Modern religion has been described as a broken and shattered mirror. And all the parts need to be put back together. So the best thing to do is, you know, can't we all get along? Can't all religions contain some truth and we just unite them all together in one big package and all worship together? The scripture is very, very plain. And I had you open to John 14. What's going on is spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. We're wandering around on the earth. We're participating on an earthly plane, but the real battle is going on spiritually. Luther said right from the beginning, the devil does not intend to allow the scriptural testimony of Christ to endure. He's going to do everything he can to water it down, to change it, to hide it, to obscure it, to mutate it. So I think the safest thing for us to do is we're asking ourselves, is salvation ultimately in Christ alone? Well, the answer is go to the scriptures. And that's where I had you turn. I think as our society, particularly American society in its present day, keeps going down this road, it's become more and more problematic that we won't accept others as believers who believe in another God and another Christ and another means of salvation. It's going to more and more marginalize true Bible-believing Christians. There's going to be more and more pressure on Bible-believing Christians to comply, to not just tolerate others, but respect their views. Well, if you're respecting views of others who profess to be believers, but they don't believe the true gospel because they don't have the right Christ, because they don't have the right Bible God, basically, you're not respecting them, you're condemning them. You're leaving them in their ignorance. You're leaving them in their false security. Here's Jesus' answer. Is he the only actor on the stage? Is this one of those places where the Lord writes sola? I think it was the spring of 2020 as we got into the COVID thing, and who imagined here would be 19, 20 months later, we're still in it. But we began a study of John 14, just followed out with a number of passages here. It's really important we look at John 14, 1 through 6. When Jesus said these things, and specifically what he did say. And part of the fact, this is the night that he's going to be arrested, which means before the sun goes down the next day. As a matter of fact, before the sun's halfway through the afternoon, he's going to be dead. Before the sun goes down the next day, he's going to be buried in that rich man's tomb. He's talking to his disciples. He's preparing his disciples. He knows their hearts are troubled. So he says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. He speaks of his Father's house. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you? And I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And if I go and prepare that place for you, I'll come again. And I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know where I'm going. And Thomas, who'd probably be just like us, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Listen to Jesus' answer. He says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. He says, I am the life. Those are all positive statements, very, very specific positive statements. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And now comes a negative, and it's a universal negative. no one comes to the Father except through me. No exceptions. Universally, no one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus Christ is claiming there is exclusivity. There's only one path. I'm the only path. There's no other way. Now, if you want to add things to that, you say, yes, we understand that. We absolutely agree with that. But it doesn't go all the way. The bridge doesn't reach all the way to the other side. There's other things we need to do. Is that what the scriptures say? No, he says, I am the way. Martin Luther preached on this passage. This is the way Martin Luther would speak to his people. He would say, here's what Christ wants to say. When you've apprehended him by faith, in other words, when you've taken hold of me by faith, you're on the right way. It's reliable. It's not going to mislead you. You just need to make sure you continue on that way. Christ wants to tear and turn your heart away from trusting in anything else. He wants you to pin everything on him alone. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like solus Christus, in Christ alone. Well, what if somebody rejects that? What if somebody thinks that's pretty narrow? Back up to John 8. And look with me at verse 12. Jesus is speaking. And he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, the universe, you follow him, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. A little later in verse 18, he says, I'm bearing witness about myself. And the Father who sent me, he's bearing witness about me too. Then in verse 19, they say, oh, you bring up your Father? Where is your Father? And Jesus' answer is, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Of course, then they get in the whole argument about who, you know, we know who your Father is. We know you're illegitimate. We know all these things. We can go, but 30 years ago, we've heard the stories about you and your mom. And that's kind of where this goes. Look at verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Does that sound exclusive to you? Does that sound like this is the only way? Do you see any exceptions there? In fact, it's an interesting phrase, unless you believe that I am he. That really comes from the Exodus 3:14 passage where Moses stand there by that burning bush and, you know, he's hesitant. Hey, when I go back, who am I going to tell the people sent me to say, I'm here to deliver you out of Egypt? And the burning bush, God himself says, I am who I am. You could tell them I am sent you. I am the self-existent being, is what the word means. You know, error comes in all shapes and sizes. I've used the illustration repeatedly that if I told you I had a stick behind my back that was straight, you'd know what it looked like. If I told you I had a stick behind my back that was crooked, take your best guess. Error comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. But truth is very, very simple. And it's very, very direct. Jesus says, I'm the way. He says, nobody can come to the Father except through me. He also says, if you don't believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. And of course, after he says those things, particularly in John 14, he leaves and he goes to the Father. Now, what did the apostles understand about exactly the same issue? Well, we're going to look at two passages. One addressed to Jews, one addressed to Gentiles. The passage to the Gentiles is in to the Jews is in Acts 4. In Acts 4, John and Peter going into the temple, they see a man who's been crippled there for years and years and years. He looks at them. They pause a little bit, like most beggars. As soon as he catches their eye, he begins to go into super begging mode. They look at him very intently. Scriptures say that. And then Peter says, you know, I don't have any gold and silver. But what I do have, I'll give to you. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the man does. No rehab. No physical therapy. None of he's cured instantly. Well, that creates a significant sensation. And a crowd begins to gather. When Peter sees the crowd gathers, he and John begin to preach to that crowd. Because this is phenomenal. They're taking advantage of the opportunity the Lord gave them. Of course, they're doing it in the temple. And the Sanhedrin and the leadership of the temple are not happy about this. So they arrest them. And they call them before them. And now this is serious business. These are people that could get you killed. In fact, it hadn't been that long since they killed Jesus. It's not going to be that long before they see to it that James and hopefully Peter too will be killed. They say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Looking at Acts 4, verse 8, Peter, moved, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, listen, I mean, this is so specific. Rulers of the people and elders, he knows exactly who he's talking to. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed that we've done to a crippled man, you're asking by what means this man's been healed? Well, you need, let it be known to all of you. Let it be known to all the people of Israel. Here's what happened to this man. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, parenthetically, whom you crucified. Is that pointed? Is that a prophet's finger right in the eye? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that same individual whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man is standing before you perfectly well. Now, what he's done in that sentence, he's called them by name, he's called them by their title, he's gone right to Jesus Christ, he says, you crucified him, your judgment was he was worthy of death. God's judgment was he was life itself. God reversed your verdict. That's pretty positive. And then he goes on and says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Now it's become the cornerstone of everything. And then he says, there is salvation in no one else. Well, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? That shouldn't be surprising. In fact, he goes on and says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, exclusivity. There's only one way, and it's a sufficient way. It's by Christ alone. Now, that takes care of the Jews. Paul writes to Timothy, likely in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 2. This is the passage we often consider when we're studying Thanksgiving, studying the importance of prayer. He writes Timothy and he says, Timothy, first of all, of primary importance, I urge that supplications, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, including kings and all who are in high positions, which of course would include people like Nero. For what? So that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That's the God our Savior who desires that all people would be saved and that all people would come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he says, because there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men. And that one mediator with the one man is the man, Christ Jesus. Again, that's exclusivity. There's no other way. The question is always going to come down to, do you believe that? Do you believe that to such an extent that you would sacrifice everything to hold on to it? Because that ultimately is the only peg you can hang your salvation on. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. So much is at stake here. How important is Christ alone? Consider the way your Bible is organized, the New Testament in particular here. You have the gospel, and the gospel presents us with basically facts. Here's when Jesus was born. Here's a few things about when he was being raised. Here's his public ministry. Here's the words that he said. Here's the works that he did. Here's his death, and here's his resurrection and ascension. Those are the facts. We get four views of it. It's compact, but it's everything we need. Then Acts comes along and tells us what to do with those facts. And what we're supposed to do with those facts, we're supposed to take them to the world and share them. The fact that God has sent the one mediator. The fullness of time came, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, so that we could receive the adoption as children into the family of God. Okay, well, you start passing along that story, you're going to get questions. And you ought to get questions. That's what the epistles are for. And the epistles are there to answer the questions. These aren't new questions. These are first century questions. In fact, one of the great things about the previous hour with Constantine and Athanasius and all, you know, all Arian and all this crazy stuff back in it, is that we got it today. When we talk about what? I forgot what the term was right now. Some kind of Pentecostalism. Yeah. But in any case, that's T.D. Jakes. Go to the bookstore. He's very popular. He's got a whole series there. Okay, I digress. The answers are there. So when we're doing by grace alone, we went to Romans and we spent a lot of time in Ephesians. We did by faith alone. We went to Romans again. Romans is rich, but we spent a lot of time in Galatians. Now we're in Sola Christus. Christ alone. Hebrews is the central source for this. I mean, it's everywhere in the Bible, but the central teaching here is in Hebrews. So look with me at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service. I don't know how many priests there were in the days when the author of Hebrews wrote this, but probably thousands. How many priests you figure there are today? More than that. All right, lots and lots and lots. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, and they're offering precisely, repeatedly the same sacrifices. Here's the problem. They can't take away sins. All the good work you do, all the righteous deeds you do. I mean, there are many good things you ought to do for one another and for society and for the good of mankind and for the care of the earth. But all of it, none of that counts toward your salvation. But when Christ offered for all time, emphasis right there in verse 12, a single sacrifice. One time forever. It was a sacrifice for sins. And having made it, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110. He sat down there and he's waiting. He's waiting till the time that's prophesied again in Psalm 110. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Because verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected, finished, completed for all time. Those who are being sanctified. In fact, you've jumped down to verse 17. You see on the basis of that, it says, I will remember their sins. I'll remember their lawless deeds no more. So verse 18 concludes by telling us where there's forgiveness of those by that sacrifice, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's no good work you can do. There's nothing you can add to this. Salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone. What's ultimately at stake here is God's glory. We know how the story ends. We know the day is surely coming when there will be a great gathering around the throne of God. Revelation 5:9 tells us they will sing there a new song. It will be, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the book, to open its seals, because you were slain. And it was by your blood that you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you've taken those people and you've made them a kingdom and you've made them priests to our God. And they will ultimately reign on the earth." John says, "I looked, I heard up around that throne and the living creature and the elders, I heard many, many angels." In fact, he says myriads and myriads and thousands, which means it goes beyond numbers. And they're all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then he heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and in the sea, and everything within it, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And even reached a place where there's four living creatures, which seem to be beyond anything we can imagine, say just amen. And that's where this is going. That's what's wrapped up in all these alones, all of these solas, is the glory of God. And as Jonathan Edwards wrote, the purpose for which God created everything was his own glory. We'll get to that sola here in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, how good, how gracious it is that you give us a beautiful day and a beautiful church among your beautiful people, redeemed for your glory, to proclaim these eternal truths. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be gentle and kind and gracious and merciful, be ministers of reconciliation to those all around us who believe a false gospel, who believe in a false God, who are following the God of this world down the path of destruction. We pray, Lord, that as our confidence in the solas and our place in your purposes for all eternity is solidified, we will be better representatives of you before this wicked and perverse generation for your glory and ultimately for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.